the very mention of Sabbath makes people cringe. Churches have lobbied and still lobby for blue laws prohibiting the sale of alcoholic beverages, the opening of stores, and a number of other activities on Sundays. And the problem with that is that such activities have lost sight of the Sabbath as a celebration and have turned it into a legalistic set of regulations that tend to deprive the Sabbath of its joy. When in my childhood I was told that I could not go to the movies or play cards on Sunday, the spirit behind those prohibitions was very similar to the spirit that we often criticize in some of those sectors of first century Judaism who clashed with Jesus over the Sabbath. If the rabbis of the first century debated whether it was legal to eat an egg that a hen had laid on Sunday, we in my church debated whether it was legal to buy gasoline so you could get to church on Sunday. And so in both cases, the Sabbath was deprived of its joy, of its dimension, a celebration of God's creation, of our work of creation, and our partnership with God as God's stewards throughout all of creation. Now, that has been particularly true of the Reformed tradition within Protestantism, meaning by that anybody who somehow comes from the Calvinist tradition. And most of us belong to that tradition one way or another. Many of us have left aside some of the more orthodox traditions within Calvinism, but practically most, certainly all Presbyterians, most Methodists, Baptists, and so on, are somehow part of that tradition. And let me just, again, I like to always open a parenthesis at the beginning before I get to the subject. Let me just open another parenthesis this morning and say a little bit about how it came about that the Reformed tradition has had so much of an emphasis on the Sabbath and has often tended to turn the Sabbath into a rather strict set of laws and rules. During the Middle Ages, there was a tendency to spiritualize and allegorize the commandment of the Sabbath. According to Thomas Aquinas, and I quote, "All the solemnities of the ancient law were instituted in commemoration of a divine benefit, be it celebrating a past act or prefiguring a future one. Of all past benefits, the first and foremost was the benefit of creation, which was commemorated in the celebration of the Sabbath. And among all the future benefits that were prefigured, the main and final one was the repose of the mind in God, be it presently by grace or in future by glory, and this was prefigured in the Sabbath." Thomas goes on to explain that this is the reason, this fact that the laws, the rites of ancient Israel were intended to reflect a divine benefit, that this is the reason why some of the commandments having to do with rites and so on, ordered to the people of Israel, are no longer commanded. But, he says, the law of the Sabbath still remains in place. And the reason for that is that those other rites and sacrifices have been superseded by the saving work of Christ. They pointed to that work. In contrast, the Sabbath, while a reminder of the past creation of all things and of the past work of Christ, is also an announcement of the future that will not be reached until the final day. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. According to Thomas, under the law, the new law of Christ, Sunday has come to take the place of Saturday. Thomas is well aware that this is not what was commanded in the ancient law of Israel. He declares, and in that he agrees with what most more recent scholarly historians have come to the conclusion, that the Sabbath being celebrated on Sunday is a result of Christian custom and of ordinances and practices established by the church. But strictly speaking, the laws about the Sabbath do not apply to Sunday. All the laws of the commandment, all the Decalogue do not apply in the same way in which they applied earlier. They apply now because they are principles of natural law. In other words, there are certain laws that God commanded, ordered for people to obey because they prefigured the benefits or postfigured the benefits of God. The laws of the Decalogue, all of them, really are still to be obeyed because they're not only part of what he calls positive revealed law, they're also part of natural law. And that is the reason why the church does not prohibit on Sundays, he says, I'm still talking about Thomas, many of the activities that were prescribed in the ancient law. For instance, he talks about cooking. In the ancient law, people were not allowed to cook on the Sabbath, but Christians can go ahead and cook on the Sabbath, basically because what's ordered in the law is a principle of natural law that all people and all animals and all things have to rest. So, the sum total of all that is that the Saturday has been substituted by Sunday and that the laws regarding rest itself are not particularly important. Now, at the time of the Reformation, Luther was fearful that an emphasis on the validity of the law would lead back to salvation by works. And so he said as little as he could about the law and its value for Christian living. The law of Moses, he said, has been fulfilled in the gospel, and therefore it is no longer binding. Now, what then about the Decalogue? So Christians not learn it as a summary of what God requires? And Luther says, certainly, and he has a work that's called A Treatise on Good Works, and that really is a commentary on the Decalogue. But the reason why we have to obey the Decalogue is not because the law of Moses still stands. It is rather, again, as Thomas would have said, because the Decalogue is an excellent summary of the law that God has written in human hearts. In other words, the natural law. He says, natural law is clearly and exactly summarized on Mount Sinai in a much better way than any of the philosophers have ever done it. So he asks, why does one then keep and teach the Ten Commandments? And the answer, because the natural laws were never so orderly and well written as by Moses. Therefore, it is reasonable to follow the example of Moses, and I wish that we will accept even more of Moses in worldly matters, such as the laws about the bill of divorce, the Sabbath year, the year of the Jubilee, tithes, and the like. Through such laws, the world will be better governed than now with its practices of usury and trade. Now, it is not necessary, according to Luther, to observe the Sabbath on Sunday because of God's commandment. The reason why we do that is not because of the commandment, it's simply because nature shows and teaches that one must now and then rest a day so that, he says, man and beast may be refreshed. And then, almost as an afterthought, Luther adds in that commentary, he adds just one sentence that says, the Sabbath is also to be kept for the purpose of preaching and hearing the word of God. Now, in contrast to Luther, Calvin was much more concerned with what is usually called antinomism. In other words, thinking that the law has no validity and therefore a tendency to fall into having no principles, just going ahead and doing whatever you please. And Calvin is so concerned about that that he really sees the law of Moses not just as an expression of natural law, but as the positive law of God that reveals to believers how they are to live, And the law, therefore, is not only, as for Luther, the word of God showing us our sinfulness. For Luther, the main purpose of the law is to show us that we have all fallen short. And also, for Luther, directing civil society. But also, for Calvin, the law is a permanently valid set of instructions that God has given believers. What is usually called, for those of you who use that, have heard those phrases before, the third use of the law. The third use of the law is precisely this function of the law as still being God's instructions for God's creation, particularly the believing people of God. And that means that in spite of what we have done with it, the best, in the best of the Reformed tradition, the law is not a burden to be carried, but is rather an instance of grace. It is God's good news about how life is to be lived. It is therefore, there is therefore gospel in the law and law in the gospel. And so Calvin insists on the importance of keeping the Sabbath. He even says, the Lord enjoined obedience to almost no other commandment as severely as to this. He bestows highest approbation on his observance. And then he says that this law has three purposes. First, under the repose of the seventh day, the heavenly lawgiver meant to represent to the people of Israel spiritual rest, in which believers ought to set aside their own works to allow God to work in them. Secondly, he meant that there was to be a stated day for them to assemble to hear the law and perform the rites, or at least to devote particularly to meditation upon his works, and thus, through remembrance, be trained in piety. And thirdly, he resolved to give a day of rest to servants and those who are under the authority of others, in order that they too shall have some respite from toil. Now, obviously, of all these functions, Calvin stresses the first, which is a reminder that our salvation is not by our own works, but by the grace of God. He says, we must be wholly at rest that God may work in us. We must yield our will. We must resign our heart. We must give up our fleshly desires. In short, we must rest of all activities of our own contriving, so that having God working in us, we may repose in him. Now, Calvin's emphasis on the importance of the Sabbath led him directly to question why Saturday rather than Sunday. Why Sunday rather than Saturday? That was a question that had not been asked for a long time. Remember, I told you yesterday that by the time you get to the 4th century, that question is no longer asked. But the religious ferment of the 16th century, where everything was being again scrutinized and questioned, and people were going back to various sources and so on, that religious ferment led many to suggest various reformations within the life and practice of the church. And among those, for the first time in many centuries, since the time when the church had been mostly Jewish, the question of keeping the Sabbath on Saturday arose. Calvin discusses the matter and he says, I am compelled to dwell longer on this because at present some restless spirits are stirring up tumult over the Lord's day. His own explanation is that one of the reasons why the observance of Saturday was abandoned was that some people clung superstitiously to that particular day. In other words, just to say that it has to be done in one particular day, that already is a sign of superstition. But then he goes on and says, the ancients did not substitute the Lord's Day, as we call it, for the Sabbath without careful discrimination. The purpose and fulfillment of the true rest represented by the ancient Sabbath lies in the Lord's resurrection. Hence, by that very day that brought the shadow to the end, Christians are warned not to cling to the shadow instead of the end. Now, he does not mean, however, that Sunday is now necessarily the day of sacred observance. And then he goes on to say, I do not cling to the number seven so as to bind the church's objection to it. And I shall not condemn churches that have other solemn days for their meetings, provided there be no superstition. And what he means by superstition is precisely thinking that it has to be on this particular day of the week, be it Sunday, Saturday, or wherever. But then Calvin's followers went far beyond Calvin. We have a saying in Spanish about being más papista que el Papa, more popish than the Pope. Well, the next generation of Calvinists were more Calvinists than Calvin. And they began insisting, particularly in Great Britain, groups, Scottish Presbyterians, as well as English Puritans, began developing long lists of what could and what could not be done on the Sabbath, which for them now was clearly Sunday. And thus arose what was called Sabbatarianism. And originally, Sabbatarianism had nothing to do with Saturday. It had to do with an understanding that Sunday was the Sabbath and it should be observed by abstaining from an ever-increasing law, list of prohibitions. You remember I read you a little passage from Wesley yesterday about all the things that people were doing on the Sabbath and how he had 400 people arrested because of that. Well, that action by Wesley and that feeling by Wesley is part of his own reform tradition. Wesley was a Calvinist in everything except two small details, very important details, but he was a Calvinist in everything else, and he had these people arrested because he thought that we have to obey the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is a series of laws that we have to obey. Now, needless to say, although this is important, although Calvin stressed the importance of the Sabbath, he would never have done such a thing. And very soon after the beginning of Sabbatarianism, other people arose who began saying, aha, if you're going to do the law says the seventh day of the week, and therefore we are to celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday. And then the word Sabbatarianism changes meaning to what it is today, which usually refers to people who not only emphasize things that can and cannot be done on the Sabbath, but also stress the need to celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday. Now, close the parenthesis. Okay? I'm still at the parenthesis I opened at the beginning. Let's close it now. And let's return to the question of the Sabbath as it appears in Genesis. In the first story of creation, in Genesis 1, humankind is seen as having dominion and therefore responsibility over the rest of creation. Humankind, both male and female, are created after the image of God. And this image implies that just as God has dominion over all things, so shall this human creature have similar dominion. Let us make humankind in our own image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over the wild animals of the earth and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. It is this human being, made after the divine image, that the commandment calls to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, just as God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. Even as there is in God a rhythm of work and rest, of, as we were talking about yesterday, of creating and letting creation move along its own pathways, so must there be in human life a rhythm of work and rest. And just as there must be in our own life such a rhythm, there must also be the same rhythm in the rest of creation that God has entrusted to our care. Let me look first of all at the question of that rhythm. I have told the story elsewhere, but I think it bears repeating. Some years ago, I was visiting a Latino church in the Bronx, I was already sitting there, otherwise I probably would have left, when I learned that the pastor was preaching on the Ten Commandments, and this particular Sunday, it was the Sabbath. And I say I would have left because I was sure that I knew what he was going to say, a whole list of activities that you should not engage in, a whole lot of things you ought not to do, a whole lot of things you ought to do. And as I sat there, I hoped that at least the pastor will talk about the things like labor rights or something for rest, and that he may be a little bit more enlightened. And then the pastor came to the pulpit and he surprised me. He read the passage, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And he asked, how many of you are fully employed? And in the whole congregation, 7 or 8 hands went up. And then he said, how many of you wish you were fully employed? And everybody's hand went up. And then he said, the commandment is about both work and rest. The commandment not only tells us to rest, it also tells us to work. And yet society all around the world is ordered so that many people cannot find work. See, he was right. The commandment is not only about rest, it is also about work. The context of the entire Decalogue, as I was saying yesterday, is the work of God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It is this active God, this God whose work is creation itself, who commands the keeping of the Sabbath. And thus, before we move too quickly to the matter of rest, we must stop to look at the matter of work. There's a popular notion that work is somehow the result of sin. That is not what Genesis says. Genesis 2 clearly declares that, quote, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. A garden is not a wilderness. A garden is a place of work. Even apart from humankind, from sin, humankind is supposed to take care of the earth. In this second story of creation, this is seen as tilling the garden and caring for it. Now, what does happen in Genesis 3, after the story of the fall, is that the earth is accursed and that therefore work will now become burdensome, toilsome. Curse is the ground because of you, in toil you shall eat, etc., etc. The commandment is not just about rest. The commandment is also about work, about meaningful, creative work after the manner of the creative work of God. You see, in past years, many churches have supported struggles on the part of people who needed to have adequate rest, and that was necessary. For before such practices were limited by law, as you know, there were workplaces where laborers were expected to work 70 or more hours a week. And once labor laws were changed, so the normal week became 40 hours, we have moved to a different emphasis, recognizing that we live in a society where there is a constant struggle to get ahead, which people tend to hold more than one job, to take work home, and we have begun to stress the need for leisure, for quality time, and so on. As a matter of fact, when I was writing these lectures, Benedict XVI came out with a declaration in which he said that he asked the world to slow down and step back from the rat race in order to be able to mature better. Now, I have repeatedly preached that same kind of subject, and to that we shall return in a moment. But before we move again, before we move too rapidly to the question of rest and leisure, we need to dwell on the matter of work, as did that pastor in the Bronx years ago. Excessive work may be the problem of many of the middle class in the United States, where quite often, to stay middle class, at least 2 salaries are necessary, and sometimes more than that. It may be a problem for many of us who simply are workaholics. But it is not the problem of many others. It's not the problem of most of humankind. Lack of work, more than lack of rest, is the problem of many of the poor in the United States and elsewhere. A very poor person in Latin America some years ago said, "For us to be exploited would be a privilege." There are people, millions of people, who have no land to till, whose work nobody needs, and we must remember, as we think about these people, that the commandment says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. As we keep those millions of people in mind and look at our own stewardship, it is clear that God has given us dominion, power of representation as God's stewards. God, who has done that, calls us to use that power of representation on behalf of those who cannot even begin to obey the first half of the commandment. The Sabbath is not just about rest, it is also about justice. The Sabbath is not just about us resting and calling others to rest, it is also about ensuring that as many people as possible can follow the divinely ordained rhythm of work and rest. Perhaps one of our main occupations as Christians on the 6 days of labor should be to work on behalf of those who cannot work, so that they too may follow the rhythm of work and rest, and thus joyfully and obediently keep the Sabbath. Secondly, if it is true that work is a gift from God, that it is part of God's purpose, that we may have a garden, so to speak, to till, it is also true that toilsome, meaningless work is a sign of the curse upon a creation marred by sin. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The work that God desires for us, the joyful tilling of the garden, is work after the image of the divine work. It is creative, meaningful work. And here again, we must remember other millions, many of them in our churches, whose work bears more the mark of the cross, of the curse, than the mark of the blessing. For many people in our congregations, it will appear as if the divinely instituted rhythm of work and rest were also a rhythm of curse and blessing. 40 hours a week or many more, they are cursed with meaningless jobs so that they can enjoy the blessing of a weekend, of a life full of all the supposed goodies that modern society tries to sell us. It is important for us to be aware of this, for the rhythm of work and rest that the commandment envisions is a rhythm of creative work, and the rest that comes after a job well done. In the Genesis story, we're told that God saw everything that God had made, and indeed, it was very good. And then, when God had finished the work God had done, God rested from labors in the seventh day. This work, this rest, is not taking a break from meaninglessness, from toilsome work, but rather taking the time to contemplate what one has done, to see that it is indeed very good, and to rejoice in it. The Sabbath rest, therefore, is a joy unknown to many today. It is unknown not only because they may have no work, but also because they may have work that they find meaningless. Our modern production lines make it difficult for people to find fulfillment in their work. Same is true of our computerized databases, where people spend hours and hours entering data that to them seems to be meaningless. Now, not that these jobs are unimportant, but it is difficult to see their importance in the midst of an everyday tedious routine. And so, for many people today, the purpose of work is not work itself, but to earn a living. Someone else may benefit from their work, but to them, the real product of their work is a paycheck. They work hour after hour, usually with the clock in mind, because life really starts when work ends. And to make matters worse, quite often, this is not something imposed by outside circumstances, but is simply the result of our having bought into the prevailing notion that to succeed in life is to move ahead, to have a bigger house, to have a more expensive car, to consume more conspicuously. And let me add that pastors are not exempt from that understanding of reality. Successful pastor is a pastor with a bigger church, with a larger building, with a bigger budget, with more people, etc., etc. Calvin connects the work of humans with the notion of vocation. And when properly understood, that vocation, like the Sabbath, is a joy rather than a burden. When you are obeying your vocation, you are being true to yourself, to the life that God has intended and intends for you, and there is joy in that. You have repeatedly, I'm sure, heard Frederick Buechner's oft-quoted statement saying that the place where God calls you is where your deep gladness and the world's deep hungers meet. Spanish philosopher José Ortega y Gasset expressed the same idea negatively many years, some 50 years before Buechner, when he said, "Constant depression is a very clear sign that one is not following one's vocation." And Dorothy Sayers said that work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do. When you're following your vocation, your work is what you live to do. Now, on the basis of all that, we who are pastors, teachers, professionals, scholars, writers, may consider ourselves blessed with occupations in which we may easily express creativity and find meaning. But it is precisely at this point that two caveats must be raised. First, the Sabbath is not only about meaningful work, it is also about refreshing rest. Those of us who for some reason find fulfillment in our work are often more in need of the commandment to rest. Sometimes we enjoy our work so much that we simply have no desire to rest. I enjoy writing, and as a result, I never want to stop. I don't want to stop until I'm burned out and my creative juices are no longer flowing and I cannot write one more word. In the ministry, this is called pastoral burnout. And burnout is not most often, as we should think, often think, the result of being in the wrong occupation, the wrong understanding of the one's vocation. More often, burnout comes from enjoying the occupation too much. From enjoying it so much that we forget the commandment. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Why rest when we are not tired, when we enjoy what we are doing, when we would rather keep on doing that more than anything else? And the second caveat is that we must remember that in contrast with what may be the case with us, those of us who are pastors, many in our congregations have a very different experience. For them, again, work is not only, is meaningful only as a way to earn leisure. For them, it is imperative to find ways so that they may joyfully obey the first part of the commandment, 6 days you shall work. But back to rest. Why rest? If for no other reason, because God commands it. God, our creator, who knows best what's good for us, tells us to rest. And this means rest. It doesn't mean some other activity whereby we prepare for the week ahead. Sometimes we accuse Judaism of being excessively legalistic in carefully listing 39 activities that were forbidden on the Sabbath. Plowing, sowing, reaping, sheaf making, threshing, bleaching, dyeing, spinning, etc., etc., up to 39. But perhaps we need a similar list. Studying, writing, planning sermons, planning next week. We need that list, not because these are things we do not enjoy doing, but precisely because we enjoy them. We need this list because these are the things that come naturally to us, the things that are constant, that we are constantly doing, the things that keep us from true, full Sabbath rest. And if Calvin is reason, the main reason, if Calvin is right, the main reason why God instituted the Sabbath is to remind us that we are not God, that our salvation does not depend on our own works, that even the product of our work is the result of God's grace. And then we who are church leaders, who find our fulfillment in our occupations, are precisely the ones who most need to obey the Sabbath. Otherwise, it all depends on us. One more visit. One more book. One more phone call. Because if we don't do that, somehow it's not going to get done. And thus we fall into idolatry. And because of all idols fail, we fail and we burn out. Now, having said all that, let me look a little bit more closely at the Sabbath and what it might mean for us. First of all, as to our relationship with God, the Sabbath is a reminder both of our closeness to God and our distance from God. While the entire Decalogue is based on God's actions on behalf of God's people, this particular commandment is based on the human ability and the human need to imitate God. Being made after the divine image means also being in some measure capable of acting after the divine example. It also means that we have the capacity to create, not as God who can create out of nothingness by the mere sound of the divine voice, but still in imitation of God. We too can work. And once our work is done, we can look at it and see that it is indeed good. We can create and rejoice in our creation. And this is precisely because we are made after the image and likeness of the divine creator. Let me just say very much in passing that there is a term very common in Eastern theology and in the Eastern early Christian writers that for a number of reasons the Western Church has left aside and sometimes very often even condemned. The Greek, what they usually call Greek fathers, very often talked about the theopoiesis, which could be translated as divinization. And obviously because this tends to imply that somehow humans can become divine, we have shied away from that. But what the Eastern writers meant by that is that the task of being a Christian, God's purpose for us, is that we can be continually more and more like God. Now, obviously, the distance between God and humans is infinite, and therefore, no matter how much you grow after the likeness of God, you are never divine. But there is a sense that somehow the work that God does in us is to make that image and that likeness fuller and fuller, not only now, but some of them will say even through eternity. But again, the Sabbath is not only a matter of our relationship with God, it is also a matter of our relationship with others and with the rest of creation. Significantly, none of the other 9 commandments in the Decalogue extends to others around us. If they tell us what we can do, we should do and not do in those relationships with others. thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. But the commandment about murder does not say you shall not murder, nor your daughters and sons, or anyone else in your household. Naturally, the commandment, the intention is that nobody shall murder. But the listener is told only that he or she must not do it. In contrast, when we come to the fourth commandment, we find that we're responsible for others keeping it. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. This particular commandment we are not only told to obey, but only, not only to keep it ourselves, but also to make it possible for others to keep it. A man is home on the weekend. He's lying on the couch, resting. It's his Sabbath. He tells his wife to bring him a glass of water. He asks his son to bring him his slippers. He sends his dog to fetch the newspaper. That is not Sabbath. Sabbath is not work that whose result is to have other people working. Note again that this extension of the Sabbath involves three sorts of people: children, sons and daughters, slaves or servants, and aliens. All of these are people who in ancient Israel were in positions of subordination. That is quite clearly the case of children and servants. They must do as they're told. It is also true of the alien. And that is the reason why throughout Scripture there are frequent admonitions to care for the alien, not to oppress them. And if I had another three lectures, I'd love to talk about that. But we'll do some other time. And the reason for that is that in ancient times, and today in many places, the alien had very little protection. And therefore, it was important for Israel to pay particular attention to those who did not have protection living in their midst. And therefore, the obedient follower, the obedient member of the people of God has to make sure not only that he or she gets to rest, but also has to make sure that those whom society will tend to exploit, children, the slaves, the alien, they also have an opportunity to rest. Now, since I have just read the commandment, I also should add that the commandment also has another extension that doesn't appear here, but appears repeatedly through Scripture. And that is that commandment, the commandment of rest, is also for all the rest of creation. It is not only children and slaves and the alien who must be invited to join in the joy of Sabbath. It is also the livestock. You shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock. At this point, we enter into a dimension of the Sabbath that I mentioned before, but it needs to be stressed. The Sabbath looking not only at our relationship with God and with others, but also at our relationship with the whole of God's creation. Elsewhere in Exodus, it is explained that the Sabbath also includes the land. For 6 years you should sow your land and gather its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave wild animals may eat. You shall do the same with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. The same is reiterated in Leviticus. The land shall observe a Sabbath for the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in their yield. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of complete rest for the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. It shall be a year of complete rest for the land. This means that just as God has had mercy on us by providing for us a rhythm of work and rest, so God's mercy on the whole of creation also extends to providing for it a rhythm of work and rest. It is only us, but the oxen and the donkeys and the land that need a Sabbath in which to be refreshed. All of creation is invited to follow a rhythm in imitation of its creator, who worked 6 days and on the seventh day rested. And we, as stewards over that creation, are called to see that it is so. The same God who refreshes us with Sabbath rest calls us to refresh nature with Sabbath rest. Now, quite clearly, this runs counter to much of what we take for granted in modern society. Many of us seem to think that nature is there to be exploited to the maximum, that its productivity has no limits. We speak of the maximization of profits as if that were the final rule for all our dealings with nature and with each other. And as a result, you know it, lakes and rivers and even the ocean have been exploited and polluted to the point that lakes are dry, rivers have caught fire, and growing portions of the ocean are dying. In some areas, the land has been chemically fertilized so much that it has become sterile. We have learned how to raise turkeys with breasts so large that they can't walk. Cows with udders so large that they have to be kept penned for fear that they will hurt themselves. And now our weather reports, which used to talk about temperatures and wind and precipitation, also tell us about a pollution index. And now, these days, as the dreams of modernity come to a close, and we move into postmodernity, we are beginning to learn that the earth, like the animals, like us, needs Sabbath, that it must be allowed to rest. Creation does not offer unlimited resources for our exploitation. Eventually, the oil wells will dry up, and if we are not careful, even the water wells will dry up. This means that those of us who are believers must take the Ten Commandments of God's word, Ten Commandments as God's word, not only to us, but to the whole of creation, and we must recover the full meaning of Sabbath. We must recover its meaning within the context of our being made after the image of God in order to be God's stewards or God's representatives before the rest of creation. In order to do this, we must look again at this story, the story of creation in Genesis 1, where we are told that God made humans after the divine image so that they could have dominion over the rest of creation. The ecological tragedy of modern society has often been justified by a strange reading of this passage. According to that reading, in creating humankind and giving it dominion, God was giving humans a sort of carte blanche, so they could do whatever they wish to do with the creation. What this reading forgets is that this dominion is dominion after the divine image. And that the God whom we know in Scripture, the God whom we know in Jesus Christ, is a loving God whose dominion is exercised for the benefit of creation. A God who, out of love, steps back from our lives and let us be ourselves, as we were talking about yesterday, and who calls us to administer creation after the divine image. Then that is love in service. Love which, as God gives us space to be ourselves, and God rests, and God's rest implies our rest. A God who calls us to a rest which also implies the rest of those whom society exploits, and the rest of that nature which we have become so adroit in exploiting. May God bless you.